We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, as I did not promise last week, but intimated that this might be the case, we are today going to Revelation chapter 12, and thus in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the book of Revelation, as I told you at the beginning of our series, that we would not be going straight through in the order that of its composition, but rather we would be jumping around the book, and by the time we got done, we could have covered all of the text, but that we would not be going just in numerical order of its chapters. Today we go to chapter 12, and one of the reasons why we're doing this is because, doing it this way, is because apocalyptic does not follow our human conception of order. What we consider to be cohesive, what we think to be a continuity, what we consider to be coherent in matters of order, God evidently doesn't. And God does not, especially when we're dealing with apocalyptic, think like man thinks. That is why there is so much, and I mean so much, confusion over the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is maybe, I think it should be axiomatic, that is, it should be something gnomic, something that everyone just immediately accepts. I don't know that that would be the case, but it should be, I think, that we recognize that the revelation of Jesus Christ would be the single most difficult place of interpretation in the Scripture. And therefore it would make sense why it would be so butchered at times. But because of that, it's not just that it's difficult in its symbols, but it is also because man tends to think linearly. And apocalyptic, I'm not saying God does not ever think linearly, but apocalyptic does not think linearly. And thus, when you take the revelation as happening chronologically, like, all right, we've got chapter 1, and then 2 and 3 deals with the addresses to the seven churches, and then beginning at 4... From 4 to 22 is just going to be everything as it happens in its historical and chronological order. This is absolutely not the case. I mean, absolutely not the case. If you're going to keep thinking like a human, you're going to keep thinking the way, the linear way that maybe you're used to thinking, you must destroy the meaning of this book to do that. If it's not structured that way. I submit to you that it is not structured that way. Some of the things, this is in the middle of the book, and we'll talk about that later. But this chapter 12 in the middle of the book is dealing with something that is past. And it's one of the easiest places, actually, to interpret, so much so that I don't think we can say anything in these last days is not distorted by anybody. I mean, I don't think anything is free from distortion these days. But this one, almost every believer gets right. Not the whole chapter. No, that would be asking too much. But much of the chapter, almost every believer sees it. And we will be looking at, I'm going to say about a third, the first third of the chapter, most people will get right. But then that falls apart about a third of the way through that chapter. Much of that, much of why we're not covering this linearly as far as text goes, I hope you're seeing what I'm saying, is because, it's not the only reason, but much of the reason why we're jumping around like this is to establish major players and the identity of large concepts that are embedded in these symbols. That's part of the way that Apocalyptic doesn't play by your human rules. It just introduces things that it has never introduced to you before and that will receive a thoroughgoing treatment later. For instance, in the next chapter, you're going to meet a beast, and it's like, oh, this is the beast that comes out of the sea. This is the beast that comes, you know, the beast that comes out of the sea. No, I don't know the beast that comes out of the sea, because in chapter 17, they'll unfold that and talk about that, but they kind of like it talks like you already know this in 13, but you've never encountered this before. So for us to kind of go through the book, not linearly as to time, we need to kind of bounce around and say, all right, when you encounter this picture, this is that somewhere else is really treated and unfolded. Today you meet really some big concepts here that will govern the way that we unfold the rest of the book. That's the other reason we can't take this just chapter 1 to 22, is because I need the identification of certain symbols before I can understand the rest of the book. It sort of presupposes that before one sat down to study this book, they would read it all the way through so that you don't, in chapter 6, define something some way. Say, I think that symbol means this, only to find that in chapter 16 that thing was treated and you got it wrong. And therefore, if you begin to build upon that symbol, interpreting other symbols by that symbol in chapter 6, and then you get to 16, and you find, oh, the basis for my interpreting all of this was the identification of this symbol as that, and here now the book is telling me that that's not, this isn't that. So, we're jumping around. Once we hit chapter 6, we start to jump around. This one is key. This chapter is key, and I'll show you how key it is in the unfolding of our teaching as we go. Let's take it. So we're not going verse by verse, but we are within a given pericope. You understand what I mean? In other words, we're going to go verse by verse through chapter 12, but we just came from chapter 7, and we skipped 6, and we'll be going back and forth. So once we get to a place, we're taking it verse by verse, but we're not going straight through the book as we usually do, because this book breaks the rules. Rules that God never submitted to or started in the first place, but the way humans think. All right, so chapter 12. Here we go. And a great sign was seen in the heaven. A woman, this is the sign, right? A great sign was seen in the heaven. Colon, here's what it is. A woman having been arrayed with the sun and the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now remember, I've told you that the Revelation most of what is in it, though it's so mysterious to us because of its symbolic apocalyptic nature, most of it isn't original. That is, most of it, it's not things, the symbols that we see are not things that if you've got a comprehensive knowledge of the rest of the Scripture, and you're going to need a comprehensive knowledge of the rest of the Scripture to explain it, therefore, it's not, if you have comprehensive knowledge of the of what the rest of the Scripture says, you, it's not like you're encountering most of these symbols for the first time. We have to reach from the Revelation, canonically ordered as the last book of the Scripture. We have to reach way back to the first one to kind of unfold this picture. I would refer you to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. And I've translated those two verses for you in the past. So here's my translation of those two verses. This is dealing with Joseph, and he has already dreamed a rather insulting dream, as it was received by his brothers at the first. This is the second of those. He receives another dream that they don't receive too well. It says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and recounted it to his brothers, and said, Behold, I dreamed yet another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing themselves low to me." All right, so we've got the sun and the moon, that's those both common to this, our figure that we're interpreting in chapter 12, and 11 stars. Ours has 12 stars because in Joseph's dream, he is exempted. He is the 12th star. You will see that they understand and how they understand that dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing themselves low to me. And he recounted it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Will I and your mother and your brothers enter," I emphasize, enter, "to bow ourselves low to the earth to you?" You see how Jacob and these 12 patriarchs, all of them, Joseph and his 12 brothers, you see how they take this? They take this symbol as this dream to be the sun. And we just talked about this with some last night. I was going to teach this morning on, I was going to preach against people who go to beer gardens on Saturday night and play the devil's game and with breakout cards and play, and then come to church on Sunday. All right? And I was one of those last night, so that's why I feel free to preach about that. But I've chose to stick with our current subject here. Why did I bring that up? It's just probably bothering me so much. That's the reason why. You bow down. They interpret this as, oh, that's why. Because we spoke last night, we're talking about the image of God. And there is this statement in the Scripture that man is the image of God, therefore he should not have his head covered. And the woman is created for the man and reflects that image. So we've got the sun and then the reflective moon. Jacob is seen in this dream to be the sun, and his mother, Rachel, who is often placed as a figure for all of the womanhood of Israel. You remember Rachel was weeping for her children when the slaughter of the innocents took place. And that prophecy in Jeremiah was applied to that event. So you have Jacob and Rachel, and then the 11 stars are the other 11 brothers, we are to understand that the one star that is missing is Joseph. And so here we've got 12 stars, Joseph being included. We've already seen the tribe of Joseph mentioned as a tribe in Revelation chapter 7. So what we have here is we have a depiction in apocalyptic literature of Israel. This woman is what we might call seminal Israel. That is, Israel at its very beginnings. You know, the underpinnings, the foundations of Israel. Jacob, Rachel, and 12 brothers who will become those 12 tribes. So I submit to you that if we take the imagery, not new to the Revelation, but as old as Genesis, given by God in Revelation through a dream at around 2000 B.C. Okay, it's that old. This symbol is that old. Now, fast forward 3,500 years or so to when the Revelation is written, and it picks up this symbol and uses it for Israel. So this woman is Israel. Verse 2, and being pregnant, she was crying out, being in birthing pain and being tortured to bear. The ground is unable to bear vegetation when it is dry to the point of being cracked. It was said that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came at his first advent, he would be like a shoot out of dried ground. And the turmoil that surrounded everything in redemptive history in all of that time that went from the time that this dream came about, say, all the way up until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a tremendously tumultuous history to Israel. It's almost like there was never a time where you got a respite from chaos. The best time that you might say that that happened was under the reign of Solomon, because his reign would be a reign of peace. But Solomon introduced his own trouble to Israel, and one of his decisions was really what precipitated the severing of Israel, so that Israel was divided from that point until the worst thing of its history, probably the Babylonian captivity. The woman was in turmoil. The woman was being in pain and tortured to bear. To bear a child, obviously. And, verse 3, another sign was seen in the heaven. And behold, a great dragon of fire. In the Orthodox text, that strain of what we kind of loosely call the majority text, it's fire-colored, a great dragon, not just of fire, but fire-colored. So this orangish dragon. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 crowns. And his tail dragged a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. Now we'll come back to this and once you get the identification of this dragon. There's no guesswork as to this dragon. In a moment we'll see. It's interpreted for us. Would that that would have been followed throughout the Revelation, that whenever something was interpreted for us, everybody just believed the angel. But that is not the case with our pop eschatology that we find all surrounding us all over the place today, especially in the Revelation. Anyway, this you have this dragon. I I don't know if you are as I, but when I pictured this dragon in my mind, I always picture him with just one head, as if it didn't say that he has seven heads. And I kind of picture him without horns. This is, it was just a problem, probably my sloppy reading from years ago. But picture the dragon having, maybe our scene behind me helps you even do that. Picture the dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And on his heads, seven crowns. So seven crowns on these seven heads. And you will note that in the Revelation, as elsewhere in the LMT, if it just says crowns, that is my translation of the word diadema. That is the crown of a ruler. If it is a Stephanos, I will translate this winner's crown. All right, that's the laurel wreath that was given to the Olympic and Isthmian athletes. That's that wreath that you see sometimes the Caesars wore, those gilded leaves crown. That's the winner's crown. This is the diadema. This is the ruler crown. So he's got seven ruling crowns on his head, this dragon does. And his tail drags a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman being about to bear, so that when she should bear her child, he would eat him. And, verse 5, she bore a son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. All right, now that's as much as people usually get right in the Revelation. And the rest of it, we can't say that about this rest of this chapter. But what is this then? All right, well, the son, verse 5, the son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron rod. That figure is also not new. It's not even new to us, right? We've seen this already in Revelation chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, self-designated, self-defined, he is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he said that he would grant that to those who overcome as well, to rule with him with a rod of iron. Over all of the nations, and we talked about, we began to speak about the things of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom at that time. So, this child is the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, Israel, the woman, has borne the Christ. The Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and it says that he was snatched up to God and his heaven. You're talking about the cross and resurrection and especially the ascension, where the Lord Jesus Christ has now ascended back into heaven. Now let's read on, and then it will interpret for us this dragon. It says then that the woman fled into the wilderness in verse 6, where she is having a place there, having been prepared by God so that they should be intensively nourishing her 1,260 days. More on that in a minute. Let's read down through 9 so we can get the identification, which I think you know already, of this this dragon. And war took place in the heaven. Michael and his messengers to war with the dragon. And the dragon and his messengers warred. And he wasn't found mighty, nor was a place yet found for him in the heaven. And the great dragon was thrown, the ancient snake. Now, there at this part, I am doing this, as you note, throughout our treatment of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I make you aware of some textual differences that are yet within the majority of the manuscripts that are out there. Rather than the great dragon was thrown, the ancient snake, as you have it translated here from Hodges and Farstad's majority text. We have, in the Orthodox text, the dragon, the great ancient snake, was thrown. So no difference in concept, no difference in understanding, a difference more so in word order there. Then this ancient snake is defined for us. So we shouldn't try to think beyond this as far as who the dragon is. We're being told straight out who it is. The one being called slanderer. In your conventional translations, translated devil and Satan. Instead of Satan, in the Orthodox text, it has the article with it, the Satan, which would mean the opponent, because our least favorite word in the Hebrew Bible, Satan, is meaning opponent, one who is an adversary, one who is an enemy, one who is in hostility toward another. So, and in the Old Testament, often, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, often it has the article in front of it, so that it is not so much of a name as it is a title. Either way, you're dealing with the same person, the same individual, as we see this written in Greek. So the dragon is that one. And then he's kind of defined a little further as the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. Now that's going to be important when we interpret things concerning the millennium, way down in chapter 20, and what that means here. Note that he is deceiving the whole inhabited earth. He was thrown to the earth, and his messengers were thrown with him. All right, now getting that far through the text, now let's go back and deal with things that have to do with this dragon now that he's been defined for us. Let's look at the sign of the woman and then the sign of this dragon. We've identified the woman as Israel. Another sign, look at verse 3, and another sign was seen in the heaven, and behold, a great dragon of fire. A dragon of fire. Fire is often the symbol for, throughout the scripture, for judgment. So this dragon is colored like fire. That is, this dragon is utterly to be identified with judgment. There is no grace for this dragon. Do you understand that? There is nothing about this dragon. He will never receive mercy. He is not a recipient of benevolence. He is a recipient of the opposite of benevolence. He is identified with judgment. He's one of fire. This dragon is to be judged, and there's no water that quenches this fire. So Satan, the slanderer, the devil, will be judged with no hope of clemency from God. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this really illustrates what I've told you before, that apocalyptic does not play by our rules. We're going to get what these 7 heads and 10 horns mean up in chapter 17. And so, shouldn't be any problem interpreting something that an angel comes out straightly and tells you what it means. You're going to meet there, I don't have time to go into this, but this is like the next big principal player that we have to define and talk about in Revelation. So this is coming very soon now. This is the next step in our unraveling the Revelation. You're going to see a beast in chapter 17. There shouldn't be any problem interpreting this beast, but there has been more problem interpreting this beast than maybe anything else in the Revelation. There shouldn't be any problem interpreting this, who this beast is, identifying this beast, because the angel's going to straight out tell you that this is the Roman Empire. No question. I mean, it's one of the easier symbols to interpret, because you don't have to interpret it. An angel tells you. But the vast majority of the church today that
deals with Revelation at all is going to get this wrong and say that it's the Antichrist. It's going to be really hard, if not impossible, for you to find an Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Once you get the beast right, where's the Antichrist? Okay? I'm not making any... No, forget it. I don't have time to tell you about that. It's going to tell you what the seven heads and ten horns are. And it's... we'll get to it later, all right? But just understand this, and I'll set this up for you, because this is coming right around the corner, maybe next week. If you want to see what a governmental incarnation of Satan looks like, it's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. If Satan had his way perfectly in a country, in a nation, what would that look like? Well, maybe you want to get the classic, the standard work on that. Sometimes it is fatally boring, but I have it. But the work on the scholarly work on the history of Rome was written by Gibbon, Edward Gibbon. I have it in two volumes with print that you need a magnifying glass for. It's a gigantic volume. But if you want to see, this is what it would look like if Satan had his way perfectly in a government. That's what it looks like, Rome. Because of it, I hate Rome. I hate everything Roman. I've even stopped using Roman numerals for outlining things in my Bible, just despite of Rome. All right, the best thing in Rome, and this is probably true of anything in any place, best thing in Rome was the Church of the Romans that the letter gets written to. Best thing in Indiana, it's the church in Indiana, Pennsylvania. The best thing in any place in the country, any place in the world, is the church. It's the people of God in that place. Other than that, let's all hate Rome, okay? Let's all hate things Roman together, because that was the governmental incarnation of Satan. The beast that you will see, I know I haven't proven this yet, but it's coming, and I don't have time to go into all of that today, or we'll never get through with this. The beast that you encounter in Revelation chapter 17, which will be identified as the Roman Empire, not the city Rome, but the Roman Empire, will likewise have seven heads, ten horns, and be the same color as this beast here. So, in other words, if you just take Satan and you say, what's that look like in government, in empire? It's Rome. They get defined, they get described apocalyptically the same way. And it says that the dragon, this dragon, gave his power to that beast, the Roman Empire. So they should look the same. Once we've got this, so we'll talk about seven heads and ten horns later and what that means, because it will be spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 17. No interpretation needed. No assembly required. This dragon, then, in verse 4, his tail dragged a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There were light bearers. They don't bear light anymore. That's why they were called stars. Angels is what we're talking about. It's later referred to right here as the devil and his messengers. He, in a satanic rebellion, got angels to side with him, a certain number of angels. Here it's referred to as a third, to go with him in his satanic rebellion. We call them today the demons. These are going to share his fate. They're thrown down to the earth. And the dragon, in the B part of verse 4, stood before the woman being about to bear, so that when she should bear her child, he would eat him up. This is like when the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've identified as the child, when he was born, do you remember how Herod sought to kill him as soon as he was born? Do you remember the slaughter of the innocents? Do you remember that the Magi would be sent back a different way? And do you remember that Joseph would be told to go to Egypt and take the child to Egypt until the death of those who would seek the young child's life? And then when Herod died, then Joseph received another dream. You can come back to Israel now. That's that. And she bore a male who was about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. There is, now we've seen, Israel, as to his humanity, bore the Christ. And the dragon sought to kill the Christ at birth. But he was snatched up to God via cross, resurrection, and then most in the spotlight, ascension. Okay. Now, we're in the middle of the book of Revelation, all right? We're in the middle of the book. Do you see how all of that is past time? Do you see how all, and I think I've done this. I think you have made my case. I think you're with me on this. I don't think you're saying, I don't know if that's the way to interpret that. I think you've got that. That's the part, this is the easy part of Revelation 12. And do you see that it is past? So let us excise forever the concept from our minds that everything in Revelation is dealing with the future. My wife, after not last week, but the week before, my wife said to me, "You're taking this." Now this is Joannine way of saying it, but I'll try to do it as she said. She said, "You're taking all of the ooh out of Revelation." You know what she means, right? You're taking all the mysterious things about what's that going to happen, and the Antichrist and the number of the beast. You're taking, in Joan language, you're taking all the woo out of it. All right? In my language, I'm putting the sanity back into it. Now, look at verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is having a place there, having been prepared by God, so that they should be intensively nourishing her 1,260 days." There is a city. It's the capital city. It was the capital city. It is the capital city today of the nation that is recognized as Israel. It's Jerusalem. If you go out into the wilderness, this is a picture of you're expelled, all right? You're not there anymore. In this case, you kind of see the woman, or you are to infer that the woman has fled, that the woman has been dispersed in outside of her place of residence, out into the wilderness. This is talking about Israel being dispersed into the rest of the world. All right, do you realize that today there are more Jews living elsewhere outside or in the rest of the world than there are in Israel? Do you realize that there's a minority of Jews that actually live in Israel today? I'm not big on statistics like this because I actually doubt where their information, where we get it from. But I've heard it said, and it is believable to me. Don't know how true it is, but it's believable to me that there are more Jews, ethnic Jews, living in New York City than there are in the whole of the land of Israel today. The woman, we've already identified her as Israel in the easy part. We're not in the easy part anymore. The woman has been dispersed into the rest of the world. It used to be back when the Revelation was written, that would not be the case. The majority of Jews lived in Israel. Today, Israel has been scattered throughout all of the world. And she is having a place there, having been prepared by God. It's interesting. Been prepared by God. I find this fascinatingly interesting. I read books. There's a very good one. I believe it's called The Miracles of Prophecy. And I've given you some handouts on this before of how God has fulfilled more esoteric prophecies, ones that people don't know so much about. And this was written before 1948. I think it was written around like 19 late teens or 20s. And the man who was writing it was a definite believer, and a man named Urquhart, a brother named Urquhart, and he's writing in, you understand, when he wrote, there was no state of Israel. That's something relatively new anymore. I mean, there was a state of Israel, and then it was just scattered throughout the world, and there wasn't a country called Israel until 1948. You would not, after World War II, there was not a plot of land that was labeled on maps Israel, and that's the state of Israel. It just didn't exist. But because this man believed the Bible, and he saw there has to be a regathering, there's got to be a reconstitution of this state for prophecies to be fulfilled, he spoke about that like that was going to happen. He said, this will happen someday. And that's what I find interesting, that those who are believing the Bible and taking this thing literally knew that this would happen before it took place because it was prophesied and they believed it. But do you realize that from let's say AD 70 until 1948, almost 1900 years, Israel as such did not have a recognized designated homeland, but where were they? They were, in apocalyptic language, they were thrown out into the wilderness. They lived in the wilderness. But all that time, look, any other nation that happened to, they would lose their national identity. They would mix with other nations. You would say, if you're a mutt like me, you would say, I'm German, Irish, Scottish, Welsh, English. And if you bring my wife into it, now my kids are even more mutts, and you've got to say, and American Indian and African that we can't say exactly what nation. I mean, that would happen to Israel. That would happen to every Israelite. That people would be saying all of that and Jewish, to the point where it would get so diluted that it would mean nothing to say that. Oh, until DNA.com or whatever that is that they advertise on television now. Which I don't believe this, friends. I mean, you may believe that. I don't want to argue it. But I don't believe that you can say, I'm 19% Croatian. And I don't think you can. I don't think DNA is that specific. But if this was any other nation, where are the Ammonites today? Where are the Edomites today? Where are the Kaphtorites today? Where are these people that the Bible talks about, that the Bible mentions today? Well, once they get dispersed, it's the end of their national identity. But God prepared a place for this nation, that she would be intensively nourished out there in the wilderness. In other words, he kept Israel alive. In the Orthodox text here, we just have nourishing rather than intensively nourishing in verse 6 here. So Israel has been dispersed into all of the nations. And this is so that she should be intensively, God should be intensively nourishing her 1,260 days. Now pocket that, all right? I got a lot of pockets. Put that in your pocket. I even have a pocket inside this pocket. I think it's called a fop. And, you know, just pocket this somewhere, this 1,260 days for a moment. And we'll talk a little bit about it, but not at measure, because this is how apocalyptic works. Are going to get that. We have to put piece this all together to get this 1,260 days meaning here. But just pocket that for now, and we'll come back to that. Verse 7, and war took place in the heavens. Michael and his messengers to war with the dragon. Who is Michael? Michael is identified in the book of Jude as the archangel. He's the only one that is identified as an archangel. I'm not saying that there aren't other archangels. I don't know. But it's the highest order of angels. The fact that only one has been called an archangel has led some to believe that there is only one, that Michael is the singular top angel. I would actually lean to that because of statements like this one, that there's this one angel mentioned, and then he has messengers. And then there's this one fallen angel mentioned, the dragon, and he also has messengers. So it seems like just as Satan heads up the messengers who are fallen, Michael heads up the messengers who are elect. But throughout the ages, I mean, when did this start? Are we supposed to say, this hasn't been happening? And this is relegated to some strange 7-year period in the future. No, this has been happening all throughout time, right? I mean, ever since, even before the fall of man, there has been this dissonance, there has been this friction, and those are light words. The Bible uses the word war. There has been war in the heavens, in the heavenly realm, in the heavenlies, unseen to us. It might be happening in this room, for all we know. But there has been war against the kingdom of darkness on the part of the kingdom of God, and the angels are pitted against each other. There is the commander Michael, and there is the commander, the dragon. I kind of like to use the word the dragon because I don't want to be on a first name basis with this guy. All right, so the dragon has been warring for thousands of years, at least. What do you mean at least? Well, because before the creation, this fall took place. How long before the creation, we don't know, but all throughout the time, the Corden in the apologetics class will give you the exact date of the creation of the earth. He's the new Bishop Usher, if that means anything to you. But 6,500, almost 6,600 years ago, that's creation, but these guys fell before creation. We don't know how long this war has been going on between angels and demons. But it has been going on. It's not something future. This characterizes all of human history. And war took place in the heaven. Michael and his messengers to war with the dragon. And the dragon and his messengers warred. And he wasn't mighty, nor was the place yet found for him in the heaven. So, this now says, he's not allowed in heaven now. All right? There's at whatever this is talking about. And why is he not, there's not a place found for him in the heaven? Well, because of verse 9. And the dragon, the great dragon, was thrown. The ancient snake. The one being called Slanderer and Satan. The one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. He was thrown to the earth, and his messengers were thrown with him. This is the picture of the devil being cast out of heaven. Now, this is not something new. Do you recall language like that? Can you think in your memory, do you remember language like that about Satan being cast out anywhere else in the Bible? I do. Go back to John chapter 12 with me. John 12. It's not the only place, but it's a very clear place. John 12. And let's just, for some context, let's begin at verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. This is right on the heels of the cross. I mean, the shadow of the cross, as we put it, is upon Him, as when we referred to it that way when we were in the Diatessaron. Verse 27, the Lord says, "Now my soul has become agitated. And what might I say? Father, save me from this hour." What hour is He talking about? Talking about the cross, right? Am I supposed to say, "Save me from the cross, don't send me to the cross"? "But for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So should I say, "Save me from this hour"? No, how about this? I'll say, "Glorify your name." "Then came a voice out of the heaven. I both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the crowd that stood by and heard were saying that there was thunder. Others were saying, a messenger has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said," that is, He answers these interpretations of what had just happened on the part of the crowd, "this voice hasn't come about for my sake, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out." What's He talking about? He's talking about the hour that He will be crucified. And He's saying, now, this hour, the ruler of this world is cast out. If there's any question that we're talking about the hour of the cross, read on. "Now this He said," verse 32, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will pull all to myself. Now this He said," signifying by what kind of death He was about to die. The crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ continues into the age, and how are you saying it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that Son of Man, and His being lifted up is Him being crucified. Son of Man is a title that is synonymous with Messiah. We're talking about Christ crucified. What we preach, 1 Corinthians 1:23, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The text for our Lord's Supper meditation this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:2. If that's when the dragon was cast out, then I have to say that that's when this, so far in Revelation chapter 12, as you can go back there, took place. That is thus also something that is past. All right, this is, we are at odds with, the vast majority of believers as they go into the Revelation and think what this means. Because the vast majority of the church today that even deals with these things, I'm going to say that the vast majority of the Christian church today doesn't know why they think these things, but their futurist dispensational leaders have told them that this is what it means, and they couldn't prove that if their life depended upon it. But if you do hear futurist slash dispensationalist interpreters interpret this, they're going to say that the part that we're in now, this Satan being cast out, takes place in the middle point of a time that they're going to define as the Great Tribulation, which is not the way we should define that. We talked about that last week. That is, at some point, distant, remote, in the future, as far as our understanding of it, we don't know when that will happen. That's when they're going to assign that because of these 1,260 days. But here's a way to really go wrong really fast. Since Revelation is all symbol, it's going to be very doctrinally dangerous for you to get doctrine from it, because you might want to say this symbol means this, And they might want to say the symbol means that, and somebody else says the symbol means something different. Who's right? Your guess is as good as mine if all we have is guessing. The way we're going to be saved from really butchering this book is if we make sure that at every point and with every symbol, we can tie this somewhere where the scripture has not in apocalyptic language, but in plain, literal, straight-out speech, told you something. Now, that's what we've got in John chapter 12 with Satan being cast out. When did that happen, according to the Lord Jesus Christ? That happened when he died. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died to pay for the sins of everyone, all of those sins, sin being the invention of Satan. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies for all the sins of all humanity of all time, he is basically saying, I condemn everything that is the production of the devil. From the Garden of Eden on, I condemn it all. That's why the dragon is fiery. Because everything about him is condemned. The cross made that statement. And the cross making that statement, the question of how can this be? How can God call somebody like Abraham righteous? How can he do that? When we're looking at what God called, let's forget Abraham, okay? I'm going to say it like this. How can God call righteous? And when I go, you just in your mind put your name in there. How can God call righteous? When God defined what righteousness is, and you've not done that, and you've done other things that aren't that, how can the God of truth call you righteous? Until the cross, we could recognize in the Old Testament, he does that, but how can he be what Romans calls righteous and making righteous the ungodly? How can he declare ungodly people to be righteous and remain righteous? Proverbs says that it's an abomination for judges to condemn the innocent or justify the ungodly. But it says that God justifies the ungodly. How can God justly justify? How can God righteously make somebody righteous, call somebody righteous? How can he do that? He can only do that by means of the cross obliterating our sins. Where the justice of God was satisfied being poured out on a vicarious sufferer who is of the essence of existence that his one life is worth the infinite number of the lives of lesser creatures. Now we see how God can be righteous and make unrighteous people righteous. Prior to that, we didn't know that. All right, as soon as we know that, then everybody understand how this happens? Everybody understand how the justice of God justly calls unjust people just? So at that point, the accuser of our brethren, verse 10, gets thrown out. And I heard a great voice, verse 10, in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ took place. Why? Because the accuser of our brethren, the one accusing them before God day and night, was thrown out. You see, watch the connection between these words. Watch how accurate this connection is. The dragon is cast out. Oh, now is the salvation. Yeah, now the basis of all salvation of all time, even retroactively to Old Testament believers. Now the salvation has been manifested. When was the salvation manifest? I want to ask you, when was our salvation manifested? At the cross and resurrection, right? So you're talking about a past event. At that past event, the accuser of the brethren was thrown out. It wasn't like, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to let you go. It was a throwing out and down by means of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize now that the Job 1 and 2 situation, the Zechariah 3 situation, where Zechariah the priest stands in front of the Father and the Son in excrementitious garments. When Satan is accusing Job, he'll curse you to your face if you just take away the props that you've given him. All right, do you realize that that doesn't happen in heaven anymore? Because how can he be just and the justifier? How can he be righteous and make these unrighteous people righteous? You know what? It's almost like God said, I'm going to play along with you. Yeah, how can that be? You know that it is that way. I'm receiving these people. They're not going to the torment side of Sheol Hades, are they? No, they're not. But how can that be? Well, now you know how it can be. And so now that you know how it can be, I've judged everything that your life has ever been about, Satan. So get out of my presence. Get out of my heaven. And he is thrown out of heaven, and now the accuser of the brethren does not accuse. He still accuses. He accuses the brethren all the time. Do you know that the language here says that it was his favorite ministry? You get this idea of this guy going around with a goatee, you know, the thing they looked like was bodybuilding posing trunks from my past. This guy, and it's all red. He's all red. And he got horns and he got this tail with an arrow sticking out of it. I don't know what that's going to do with it. He got a pitchfork in his hand. You know, oh yeah, that's the devil, right? That comical thing is the devil, right? By the way, this is not a goatee. This is a Van Dyke. All right, everybody that you say has a goatee that probably doesn't. Okay. I stopped in at Sheets the other day, went to say something to Beth, and somebody, one of her coworkers, I said, is Beth here? And he said, yeah, he's here. And then he told her, some guy with a goatee. It's like, I do not have a goatee. I don't have Satan's beard, okay? This is a Van Dyke. Goatees are pointed. All right? Now, don't ever get that wrong again, please. Now, is this guy... Is the great formidable enemy, this guy on the deviled ham can? You know, this guy, some of you are too old to know what I'm talking about. This guy, you know, this... No, he's a dragon. With seven heads and ten horns is the way he's apocalyptically depicted. But he's thrown out, and he still accuses. But he doesn't do it in heaven anymore. He does it down here. He does it when you slander somebody else. He does it through you. He does it through she-devils. That is, he does it through slanderesses who slander their sisters and their brothers. He does it through the world. He does it with men. He does it with men. You want to see men doing it? Turn on television that has anything to do with, you know, politics. You'll see men doing it all the time. He does it through people. He does it by lying. And that's part of our symbol here, right? He is the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out. It seems like that's what he does. That's why I went into the whole depiction thing. You get this idea that you got that picture of this guy, and he goes around tempting people. You know, he's on their shoulder in the cartoons. Like, that's what he does. That's not what the main thing he does. Main thing he likes to do is badmouth, malign, and speak down. He likes to ill-speak believers. That's the main thing he likes to do. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You are never more like Satan than when you slander another believer. So why would you ever want to do that? All right. Hurry up, Timothy. And I heard a great voice in the heaven saying, see, once now that you've, now we identify this as the cross. Now, the salvation has come to us, and the power that's come to us in the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom, our placement in that kingdom of God, and the authority of His Christ took place. Because the accuser of our brethren, the one accusing them before our God day and night, was thrown out. And they, we, overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. And they weren't devoted to their soul up to death. How do I beat anything that the accuser of the brethren, that the dragon does against me in this life? I have three big weapons, all right? He's got a little pitchfork. I got a big pitchfork. I got a big three-pronged pitchfork. The blood of the Lamb. When my conscience is energized by the enemy and I am accused so that my conscience is defiled and does not function properly in relation to excusing me. That is, when he is pushing that button, pushing the guilt button and telling me I'm guilty, I might so despair because of my own depravity. I might so despair of ever continuing so as to endure and overcome because of the horror of my own repeated failures. If it were not for the fact of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9:14 that cleanses my conscience, that is, I relate to what took place on the cross to say, you don't have anything in me anymore. Yes, I do. You did this. Yeah, Jesus Christ paid for that. That is obliterated. That is expunged. That is annihilated. That is gone. I refuse to accept the guilt of confessed sin. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. This. All right? I overcome him by using the sword of the Spirit and the shield of the faith that extinguishes all the fiery missiles, all of the projectiles having been set on fire by the enemy. The shield of the faith. That is, the shield of the word of my testimony extinguishes every one of them. And the third thing is, we don't love our souls up to the death. We don't love our souls. That is, we don't insist upon our will all the way to the point I would die, which is not my will. I mean, it's my will to die, but it's not my will to die in the ways that you're usually put to death. When you're martyrs. All right, that is, I don't exalt my soul over the Word of God. If I'm going to overcome against the enemy, I must be radically blood of Christ oriented as to my righteousness. I must hold on to the Word of God and function doctrinally, biblically, spiritually. And I must deny myself to the death, if that is what it means. We overcome him that way. All right, not a lot of time here, not any time really. So let's, well, I don't know that we can even do the rest of this now. But let's just do this breezy. Verse 12, because of this, because of what? Because the accuser of our brethren was thrown out. Be happy, heavens! Yeah, they finally got cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's like the defilement that was here is gone. And those dwelling in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the slanderer descended to you having great anger, having known that he is having a brief season." This is the time that we live in right now. So now we've gone from the past, and now we're in the present. We're not in the future, though, are we? And we're right in the middle of the Revelation. It's not the future. "And when the dragon saw," and we'll do this quickly. "And when the dragon saw," verse 13, "that he was thrown to the earth," so that you can get your last picture up here. We'll do this one. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman that bore the male." When he, at the cross of Jesus Christ, why are Jews so persecuted? Like, why? Really? Why? But all over the world, you got the Holocaust, throughout history, it's like, why are they always persecuted? Well, this is the reason why. He hates anything that is of God. That nation and its preservation was of God. "And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place, in order that she should be nourished there a season and seasons and half a season." All right, now, if you say, and we have precedent to do this in the rest of the scripture, I know I'm not proving this now, but if we say that a season is a year, and that the plural of those seasons is two, then we have a season, that's 1 year, and seasons, two more, that's three, and half a season, that's half a year. That's 3.5 years. All right? If you count it in years, or apocalyptic seasons, that's 3.5 years. If you count that in days on a lunar calendar, which is what the Jews would have used, that's 1,260 days, and that's what we saw in verse 6. And if you count that in months, that's 42 months. Five times in the Revelation, you see either a season, and half a season, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. I don't have time to develop that right now, all right? But let me just tell you this much. I'm going to just tell you this much about it. Spill over into 13. Look at 13. "And I stood on the sands of the sea." This is 13:1. "And I saw a beast ascending out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. I'm going to tell you that's the Roman Empire. I know I have not proven that as of yet. "And on its head 10 crowns, looking just like Satan. And on its head names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a panther, and its feet like a bear, and its mouth like a mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave to it its power and its throne and great authority. And one of its horns, as having been slain to death, and the stroke of its death was healed, and the whole earth was amazed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, who had given the authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to war with him?' And a mouth was given to it, speaking great things and blasphemy, and authority was given to it to make war 42 months. 42 months. You see that? Now listen, if this is Rome, I understand I've not proven that to you as of yet. Probably next week. I'll begin to do that next week. The Roman Empire has come and gone. So these 42 months, 1,260 days, are a time, and half a times, or a season, and half a season. Why would we say that's future? But that's what, I don't know what percent, but the huge percent of pop eschatology and the church today thinks that this is future. This is Roman. Watch this now. Verse 15, "And the snake threw water out of his mouth, like a river after the woman, so that he should make her carried away by the river." What comes out of, let me just ask you this, what might this symbol be? What comes out of the mouth of Satan? What comes out of the mouth of Satan? Lies and murder. All right? So that's how you're to take the water. Lies and murder come out of the mouth of the dragon. "And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank down the river, which the dragon threw out of his mouth." In other words, even though he's going to be giving all of his effort to the destruction of anything that has to do with God, that ever has had anything to do with God, it's like the earth just soaked it up. And you're not going to thwart the will of God for anything that he's going to do. There are promises left to Israel that are in the future that must be carried out, because God always keeps his promises. So the earth just drank it down. And the dragon had wrath against the woman. And went off. Now watch it. This is where you live. This is where we live today. None of this is future. And the dragon had wrath against the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed. Who's the rest of the seed of the woman? Those keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Who did chapters 2 and 3 say were really Jews? Real Jews. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did the book of Romans say who's really a Jew? The one who's got circumcision of the heart and that it's internal. Not outward. Not of the flesh made with hands. That's not what makes you a Jew. What makes you a Jew in God's thinking is you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision that's made without hands, has taken place upon your soul wherein the flesh has been cut off and away from you. You are not a slave to sin any longer. That's who's really a Jew. So out of what we call Israel, seminally, Abraham, who's really a child of Abraham? The one who has the faith of Abraham. The one who believes that death can come out of life. Abraham was good as dead. And life came out of him, a guy named Isaac. Sarah was good as dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb came life called Isaac. Isaac is called the child of promise. In Galatians, we're called children of promise. All right, so we are the children of Abraham because we too believe that God can bring life out of death called resurrection. When we believe that Jesus Christ is God raised from the dead, we become spiritual children of Abraham and the targets of the wrath of the dragon on the earth today. I said it last week, I'm closing with this. I have not promised you I was closing until right now, and I will keep my promise. I told you last week, do you see Christians? Why are all, let's answer the question that people ask all the time and answer in so many wrong, varied ways. Why are there so many defeated Christians today? Why is it that Christians don't just, why doesn't it look like New Testament Christianity? Well, actually it does. Have you read the New Testament? It does look like New Testament Christianity, what we see in the church today. It does. But why should it be this way? If you're regenerate, if you're born again, what's the problem? Really, really saved people live lives of holiness that they're not really challenged in that holiness. Really? Really? Is that realistic? Is that what the Scripture even presents? No, the Scripture does not present that. Why is there such difficulty in living the Christian way of life today? Because you live in the hardest time to execute spiritual life. That's why. Because the devil has come down to us having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. That's why. Because you're living in the great tribulation. That's why. I should expect, though I have ease, though his commandments are not burdensome, and they aren't, they're life, I should expect that there would be a hardship, a hardness that a good soldier of Jesus Christ must endure to be crowned overcomer. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.